Please take your Bibles tonight and open up to the 118th Psalm. Psalm number 118. This is a portion of Scripture I have long wanted to preach, but have been providentially hindered a number of times. And because we have been in 1 Peter, and 1 Peter will see a quote from this portion, and because Thanksgiving is coming upon us, I thought I would take advantage of it and have us work our way through. Now, there's a handout for you this evening. If you didn't get one of these handouts, would you raise your hand so an usher can get one to you? Okay. All right. So now we'll not be looking at that until later in the message, but you can use the back side of it to take notes if you'd like to. Now to bring us into this portion. About a month. It's going to be Christmas time, and our floors are going to be littered with colored paper and cheap plastic packaging. And some of us are likely going to face the words, "some assembly required." It seems like it used to be worse in decades past. More things come better assembled nowadays. But there's always those things, it seems, that you've got to put some work to. And many of us men simply refuse to read instructions, don't we? They just feel like I can feel my way through it. And sometimes that works out fine. But then there's times where you have the thing together and there's this piece sitting there. And you think, now what is that? Where did that go? And sometimes you find out that's a pretty vital piece. Psalm 118 celebrates a time that God delivered one of Israel's great leaders from near death. Whoever the leader was, and we don't know who it was, whoever he was vitally important to the nation and God's plan for the nation. He was, in a sense, like a cornerstone to the nation. He was a key figure. And if he perished, the whole nation might perish, have perished with him. His enemies wanted to do away with him. But he was God's choice. His enemies had their own vision about how to build a kingdom and build a world. But this man was God's cornerstone. And those worldly builders had rejected him, but he was the one that God had chosen to build his kingdom. Psalm 118 is a beautiful psalm. It has a number of verses that we many Christians quote, usually all by themselves. For instance, "The Lord is for me. What can man do unto me?" That's quoted in the book of Hebrews. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." That comes from this psalm. The word Hosanna is one of the Hebrew words in this psalm. And then the famous verse, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner." So there are a number of verses that Christians love to read from this, and there's others too. But when you try to read this psalm in sequence, a lot of readers find themselves thinking, what on earth is going on in this psalm? Because it sounds like there's me and I and the Lord saving me, and all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of people singing and cheering, and there's a gate and an altar and an animal and all sorts of unusual things. For many people reading this psalm, they feel like there's some sort of piece missing, like they didn't read the instructions about how to put together the psalm. So my goal is this evening to introduce this psalm to us, and then on another message, perhaps the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'll walk through the verses themselves. I'll be pointing out some things in the psalm itself tonight. Psalm 118 is written as a song within a song. In fact, you might even say it's a song within a song about a song. There's a lot of singing and different people singing. It's a song where the congregation celebrates how God delivered their leader from near death and national disaster. It's a psalm about something that happened in history, And yet, it's also a psalm that casts a shadow to the future. Because what was true of some person in the past is even more true about King Jesus, the one who so often fulfills the types and shadows that are cast within the Psalms. So this evening is going to be an introduction to Psalm 118. Next time we're together for this portion, we'll do an exposition. Now, before we go any further, what I want to do is read the psalm to you. And it's long. It's 29 verses, although they're short verses. And I'm going to try to read this, give a, if you will, an interpretive reading. You're going to notice I'm going to pause at spots. I'm going to change voice at spots because I think the psalm actually has more than one person speaking. There is sometimes call and response. There are sometimes interruptions. So, hear the word of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fires of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given over to me to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I'd like us to back away from the text a little bit and talk. I want to answer three questions. Why this psalm is important, why it was written, and how it's to be read. So the first of those questions deals with the importance of Psalm 118. Why is Psalm 118 important? On a simple level, we can say that this is a psalm that has been a comfort to many people throughout history. For instance, This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He was very passionate about certain portions of Scripture. He loved many psalms, but this was his favorite. When he was in hiding in Coburg Castle in 1530, he meditated on this psalm often and wrote an extensive commentary on it. He wrote, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which neither emperor nor kings nor wise men nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." He actually had a plaque made and put in his study with verse 17 on it. "I shall not die, but live, and I will testify of the Lord." There were a number of martyrs in France, the Huguenots, who, as they were being led to their execution, would recite Psalm 118. William Cowper, the author of the famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," prized this hymn greatly and found tremendous comfort in his periods of depression. John Wycliffe, the English forerunner of the Reformation, one time was on his sickbed, surrounded by enemies, telling him that he should repent of his sins, which had brought him sickness. And he repeated to them portions from Psalm 118. And going back into Scripture, this is probably the portion of Scripture that the song that Jesus and his disciples sang right as they left the upper room. We're told in Matthew 26:30, after they had sung a hymn, they went out. The Jewish custom was, in the week of Passover, to sing each day Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and at the end of the week, 118. Another reason that the psalm is important is that there are verses in it that are echoed throughout the Old Testament. Now, we don't know when the psalm was written. It doesn't tell us who the author was or what the circumstances were specifically. But verse 1 and verse 29 is a phrase that's found at least six times elsewhere in the Bible. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And verses 14 and 15 and 16, as well as verse 28, all have very similar wording to the song of Moses in the book of Exodus. So the ideas in this psalm run very far and wide. Some of the phrases that are in this psalm were sung, for instance, when the temple was rededicated in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And another reason is very important. It's quoted very often in the New Testament. I have a count here. I think I shared it this morning. There's about a dozen passages that in the New Testament, a dozen places in the New Testament where it's quoted. For instance, the Lord, verse 6 says, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" That's quoted word for word in Hebrews 13, verse 6. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." That's quoted in Luke 20. Acts 4, when Peter preaches, 1 Peter 2, which we read this morning. And then when it's combined with verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes," that's quoted in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12. And then there's Hosanna. Hosanna means, "Oh, save! Save! Hosanna!" That's what they cry when Jesus is going into Jerusalem. That's quoted three times in the Gospels. And then the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is quoted three more times in the Gospels. Every time, almost every time that this psalm is quoted, almost every time, it's applied to Jesus. Now, not all of it is. Hebrews 13:6, which quotes, "The Lord is my helper, what shall man do to me," is not applied to Jesus. So the psalm is not really a prophecy about Jesus. It's describing events within its own day. But like so many psalms, it casts this long shadow into the future. There are, in a sense, unfulfilled bits of it that cause the readers of old to yearn for something more. In fact, the ancient Jews, in between the Testaments, viewed this psalm as in one way or another pointing towards Messiah. And there's another reason that this psalm is important. This psalm helps us anticipate a final celebration. Jesus said during the week of his passion, he talks about Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That there was some kind of future time when they would recognize that Jesus was in fact sent from God. That he was there doing the Father's bidding, not his own. And that there would be a celebration at Jesus' coming, a celebration of biblical proportions. So that is my attempt to answer the question why this psalm is important. Let's consider who wrote this psalm. And at this point, I guess I told you I had three questions. I'm going to give you four, I think, maybe. By whom is this psalm written? And we have to say, we don't know. It's anonymous. Over 100 of the psalms tell us who wrote them, but not this one. There are some little indicators in it. We know that it has to be written during a time when there are priests, because the house of Aaron is mentioned, and there's an altar, and there's sacrifices. And so it couldn't have been in the days of, say, Job, and it couldn't have been in the days of Daniel when there was no functioning priesthood. But apart from that, we can't say much. We can say, though, that it is about some kind of a key leader, a national leader, maybe a king. It is someone who, in terms of society, is like a cornerstone. You take him away and the whole thing crumbles. Whoever the I and the me is, he's not just some schmo. This is someone whose their experience affects the whole nation. And that's why everyone is celebrating so wonderfully about the strong arm of the Lord doing valiantly. The people liken his sufferings and his deliverance to something like, well, builders who foolishly rejected a cornerstone that had been carefully cut and was supposed to be used. But now those powerful people's plans were done, they were thwarted, and the cornerstone was back to its rightful spot. So why was this psalm written? Let's consider the third one of the other questions. Why was Psalm 118 written? And I'll give you two simple reasons. Number one, it is a song to celebrate deliverance. There was some particular situation in life, some death-threatening experience that the individual has been delivered from. Now, the Old Testament had rules about how to bring a thank offering. There were five different kinds of offerings. You could bring sin offerings and burnt offerings and so forth. And there was one that was completely voluntary, the thank offering. If God blessed you in some unexpected way or delivered you in some amazing way, you might well want to go to the holy place and make a public offering and tell people what the Lord had done for you. Part of it was your offering was not just, oh, here's my bowl or here's my grain or whatever. You were expected to publicly tell what it is that the Lord had done. The Psalms, there are a number of Psalms that are written as thank offering songs. Songs that maybe grew out of David's experience going to the tabernacle. Or written for people to sing while they shared their offering. There are repeated a number of times in the psalm the phrase, give thanks to the Lord. It's the same word used for the thank offering in the Torah. Parts of the psalm read like they were originally one person's thanksgiving psalm. I could take verses 5 through, let's say, 5 through 18, and most of that, I could have pulled that out of almost any one of David's psalms. It's the kind of things that he writes. But there are so many other things attached to it as well. It looks like there's the song of one person, and now it's been expanded and added to and made into something that the whole congregation can sing. It's both a song of one man and it's a song for the whole congregation. So it's the first purpose is a song to celebrate deliverance. It's a song to accompany a thank offering. And then also it is a song to encourage trust. As people hear the story about how God delivered this man from his troubles, in which he was just swarmed, literally, he talks about, they swarmed me like bees, and how the Lord got him out of an impossible situation, that engenders trust. In fact, there's even a couple of verses that tell people it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in your own devices. Even the most powerful people, don't trust in them, trust in the Lord. Well, now we come to the last question, and in some ways this might be one of the more complicated ones, and that is about the structure of the psalm, how this psalm ought to be read. And firstly, I want to tell you what kind of psalm this is. A lot of people don't realize this, that there are, within the book of Psalms, there's many, many different kinds of poems. They're not all the same. And in a way you know this, but I mean, for instance, there's psalms of trust. There's psalms that teach wisdom. There's psalms that are for confession. There's psalms that are laments and cries for help. There are psalms of just pure praise. There's psalms of thanksgiving. A psalm of trust would be like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And the whole psalm is just, I trust the Lord. He cares for me in amazing ways. There's psalms that teach wisdom, like Psalm 1 that says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That whole psalm is a wisdom psalm. And there's psalms of confession. You know, the famous one, one of the famous ones, Psalm 51, where David cries, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or there's laments where the psalmist is crying out for God to help. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And there's psalms of praise that are just sure, pure, unadulterated praise. Praise the Lord, all the earth, say a lot of the psalms toward the end of the book. And then there's psalms of thanks. Psalms written out of some painful experience where the Lord had intervened and brought deliverance. It's not uncommon for a psalm to take more than one of those kinds of things I talked about and piece them together. You know, for instance, Psalm 19 is mostly a psalm about teaching wisdom. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And then it goes on to speak about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So it's mostly a wisdom psalm. But then at the end, it's kind of a prayer for help, a prayer for spiritual help. Who can discern his errors? Who is really aware of all the sins that they have? So, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. Cleanse me of the things I don't even know about in my life. And he goes on to pray about the Lord protecting him from great sins. So it's not uncommon for one psalm to have maybe two different kinds of poetry put together. But Psalm 118 is pretty unusual in the way it puts pieces together. It's a psalm that's both sung by one person and a song sung by everybody. And a song sometimes sung by just some people. It has words of wisdom and it has words of praise that sometimes interrupt what's being said. And there's even references to physical acts of worship that are to be done. Open to me the gates of salvation, and I shall go into them. And by that he means the temple. Let me in. And they let him in, and they're singing about how great, how glad they are that he's there. And then it's time to say, well, bring the sacrifice, and let's tie it up to the altar. You know, it's stuff that we don't do in church. And for good reason. So it's a mixed psalm of thanks. A mixed psalm of thanks. That is, there's mixed into it some other elements. Another aspect about the structure is that there is a switching of voices. And I tried to draw this out in my reading. But, for instance, you have a song leader in the opening verses and then the congregation. So there's sort of a song leader who calls out to everyone in verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, and because his loving kindness is everlasting." And then he says, all of Israel, let them say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." So, and they're supposed to repeat it. And then he calls to the priests, the house of Aaron, in verse 2. "Let all the sons of Aaron say, of the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting." So there's this call and response that after not very long, people would figure out what their part was supposed to be. And then the psalm ends in verse 29 with a similar call. You also have the switch between the individual and the congregation. Starting in verse 5, you have I, me, my distress. The Lord delivered me. We go down to one man. Whereas in the first four verses, we had a whole bunch of people. And then in the other half of the psalm, by the time you get to around verse 22, suddenly it's us and we. And in both of those parts, there's now and then a little interruption where you have maybe a little bit of we in the first half and a little bit of I in the last half. But mostly it's one person at the front end and a lot of people at the back end. But they do intermingle with each other a little bit. And then there's another thing that happens in the psalm. You have main lines of thought that are occasionally interrupted. For instance, verses 5, 6, and 7, the psalmist is talking about how the Lord had delivered him and what an amazing deliverance it was. And then suddenly, it's as if he stops and turns aside and starts teaching. Or maybe someone else interrupts, makes an interlude, and says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man." Later on, there's a spot where the psalmist is explaining how the Lord had delivered him and how he'd given him strength to cut off his enemies. And it's like there's a choir that erupts about there's praise in the tents of the righteous ones. So there's the main line that's occasionally interrupted. That's another part that makes the structure interesting. And then the last thing is something I've mentioned before, that this psalm is a song within a song. And sometimes there's even a song within a song about a song where they even talk about their singing. We forget sometimes that the psalms were sung. We don't know much about the music back then, what it sounded like. We do know a little bit. Archaeologists have found, they've actually found written music from the ancient world that's been recorded. And you get a little feel. We don't know how much feeling they put into it, but it is clear that these poems were made for singing. And the Spirit has not preserved for us the music, only the words. But what's fascinating about this psalm is it's a song that talks about their singing and has pieces of songs within the larger song. There's words for the director to call out to everyone else. There's a song that one man recounted, and then there's a description of how other people rejoiced. Interesting. A little bit complex, but therein is its beauty. So now I want to talk about the structure of the psalm, and I've given you this handout tonight. These things are called visual outlines. And up at the top of it, you see the purpose statement for the psalm. It's a song within a song where the congregation celebrates how God delivered their cornerstone leader from near death, a national disaster. There's a brief introduction to the psalm, verses 1 to 4, where the congregation is invited to give thanks. And then the body of the psalm, there's two parts. The first part of the body is a song of deliverance. And this is where the individual declares what Yahweh has done for him. The second half of the poem is a ceremony of thanksgiving. It actually is like queuing up about what you're supposed to do at the altar. how you're supposed to get into the altar. And there's a question, let me in. And then there's a celebration, he's here. And blessed are you, he that comes in the name of the Lord. Come on in. And then they go up to the altar and he makes his offering. And then the psalm ends again with a conclusion where the congregation's invited to join in. So now I'd like for you to just walk through with me in this visual outline before we conclude this evening. So if you go over to the left side, the left column where it says introduction, the congregation invited to give thanks, there's four verses and they're all very similar. It starts off with a call to thank Yahweh for his goodness. Give thanks to Yahweh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then he specifies, he calls to the people in verse 2, oh, let Israel say. And that's the same sort of thing they're supposed to say. And then there's a call to the priests in verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say. That's the priests. They're to thank Yahweh. And then he calls to the combined congregation, let all those who fear the Lord say. His loving kindness is everlasting. So there's the introduction that gets everyone excited, and then it totally changes gears, and they recount in this song this great old song of deliverance, that there was somebody who was delivered, and they have a poem about what the Lord did for them, and here it's embedded now in this Psalm 118. The song of deliverance, where the individual declares how Yahweh delivered him. It starts off with statements of thanksgiving in verses 5, 6, and 7. And so this individual, whoever he is, announces that he has been delivered. From my distress I called unto the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And he goes on for a couple of verses and how he's so confident in the Lord, how he's helped him. And then there is, in verses 8 and 9, an interlude. It's as if he's either changed his tone of speech, or I think more likely that this is where maybe the house of Aaron is supposed to chime in and give counsel for everyone to trust Yahweh. It is better, it says in verse 8, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And even it's better to do that than to trust in princes, the best of men. So, after this little interlude happens, the individual goes back to giving his thanksgiving. In verses 10 through 14, he details his deliverance. He talks about the deliverance he had before, but he goes into more detail, more picturesque detail. This is where there's the reference to the bees were all around me, and it's like crackling fire all around me. But the Lord delivered me, he gave me strength, and I was able to cut off my enemies. And then there is another interlude in verse 15. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. By the way, righteous right there is plural. Righteous ones. So we've gone away from talking about the one man to talking about the many. Verse 16 goes on to talk about how the Lord has done wonderful. His right hand has done a valiant thing in helping this man. And then verses 17 and 18, the psalmist again is detailing his deliverance. He's confident that despite what his enemies tried to do, he's not going to die. He's going to live. He has a mission to do. He has a work to do. He's God's appointed man. I shall not die but live and tell of the Lord's work. Tell of the works of the Lord. This telling of the works of the Lord is partly what he's doing right then. He's going to the temple to tell what the Lord has done. He's not given me over to death. Now, he admits in verse 18 that he was under discipline of a kind, but the Lord has brought him through this, and it wasn't unto death. Now we come to verse 19, which is the beginning of a new part of the psalm. Because now he's not... Now he talks to somebody at the temple. And so this is the beginning of the ceremony of thanksgiving, where he's actually coming up to the temple with his thank offering. And everybody knows that he's coming. This is not an unscheduled visit. Everyone wants to celebrate with him because, again, this deliverance that he's experienced has ramifications for all the people. So the individual and the congregation prepare for the sacrifice of thanks. So verses 19 to 21 is the request to enter the temple or the tabernacle or wherever whatever the holy place is. The individual arrives and announces his intent. So he says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." That's his intent. I'm outside the temple compound. I want to come into the courtyard so I can come up to the priest and give him my thank offering. Let me in. And they're very glad to let him in. Now, he explains, either he or they explain in verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous ones enter through this one. Only righteous people are allowed through here. And we all understand this. Yes, I understand that. I have come to give thanks to you, God, to give public acknowledgement to you. You answered me. You've become my salvation. And then in verse 22, I think we have a different voice. Now we have the voice of the people on the other side of the gate. These might be the priests. They might be just worshipers who've gathered. And the people rejoice and welcome him in. Firstly, what they do is celebrate how the Lord has restored their cornerstone. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we're not told who the builders are. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor. It's not about something that happened in the temple. Whoever his enemies were of this man, they seem to have some plan to build something of their own. And whoever this godly man is, he had no part of that as they saw it. They were done with him. But really, this man was God's choice. And the Lord has restored him and taken away his enemies. And this deliverance that he's experienced, this is marvelous. This is a miracle. This is the Lord's doing. And we're going to rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's not a statement about every day. Although it's true, every day is a gift from God. But they're saying that God is uniquely at work in this day. This is like the Lord's day, in a sense. So they rejoice that their cornerstone has come. They receive him into the temple. Verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Come right up. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." See that? From the house of the Lord. He was outside and now he's inside. And they rejoice how the Lord has given them light and they ask for more light. And look at the end of verse 27. "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." That's bring his thank offering up. Bring it up. Let's all rejoice in this offering that's about to be made. And then the man in verse 28, he presents his thank offering and says, "You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you." And then the song doesn't talk about the preparation of the sacrifice. It stops there. But we know how it goes from that spot. And the psalm ends with the song leader apparently calling everyone to give thanks to the Lord. Everyone to give thanks. In verse 29, "Give thanks to the Lord." That's plural. All of you give thanks. Just like it was in verse 1. So the experience of this one man was really good news for all of them. This is a psalm about something in ancient days, but you can see how there's a richness that matches up with what's happened in Jesus. That Jesus has experienced in his resurrection the ultimate kind of valiant work of the Lord. That the Father has raised him up and given him a great victory. And we have been made partakers of the great celebration that the Lord is a deliverer. And in Jesus being delivered from death, we find that we are delivered from death. Well, we'll say more about this psalm in a couple weeks, and I'll go through the phrases bit by bit, and we'll enjoy and we'll savor it together. But for now, would you join me, please, in prayer? Lord, we're thankful for the richness of your word. We want to almost transport ourselves back a couple thousand years, a few thousand years, and join in with these Old Testament saints and wish we could see and hear and know more about what's taken place. But you've revealed what you've desired, and your Spirit has led us through the New Testament to see that the greatest triumph to be celebrated is what good King Jesus has done. That he has conquered sin and death and hell, and that his enemies, though they killed him, they could not keep him down, for you have raised him up. And he is our priest who gives forever, intercedes for us, and we have come to join in the celebration. And one day it will be obvious to all that in fact Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. Lord, cause us to be confident in you and your power, in your grace, in your keeping of us, in your plan, that no matter what plans might be made against us by the enemy or by even just the world, that your plans prevail. For you are the good and sovereign God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.